Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, here we are. I mean that, of course, as you might expect this morning, as a kind of weary acknowledgement of our national state of affairs. But I also mean it more specifically for us here. Here we are in a circle in the Mildred Cutter Memorial Parish Hall, gathered in community. If you know me, you're probably expecting me to take the provocation presented by the election as an opportunity to go into a lengthy oration about our moral plight. And indeed, that is just what the half dozen false starts of this sermon were shaping up to be before I threw them out. I just couldn't go there. I couldn't because I'm weary and deflated and I just need a moment to heal. More importantly, I suspect that you could probably use that too. You don't need another harangue about the profound dangers that stretch before us. There will be plenty of time for that. Instead, I think we could all use a little grace. We need to lean into our faith. So I'm going to do something a little different today. I'm going to share with you a moment of grace that happened to me this week in hopes that it might also soothe your soul. You see, when I drive, it is my habit to listen to audiobooks. I drive a lot, so I listen to a lot of audiobooks. And on my way up to Jaffrey on the day after the election, I happened to be listening to one of my favorite works of American literature, The Grapes of Wrath by John Steinbeck. As I listened to chapter 17, I felt again a warm feeling of faith, faith in humanity. So sit back, relax, and enjoy Steinbeck's marvelous storytelling. The cars of the migrant people crawled out of the side roads onto the great cross-country highway, and they took the migrant way to the west. In the daylight, they scuttled like bugs towards the westward, and as the dark caught them, they clustered like bugs near to shelter and to water. And because they were lonely and perplexed, because they had all come from a place of sadness and worry and defeat, and because they were all going into a new mysterious place, they huddled together. They talked together. They shared their lives, their food, and the things that they hoped for in the new country. Thus, it might be that one family camped near a spring, and another camped for the spring and for the company, and a third because two families had pioneered the place and found it good. And when the sun went down, perhaps 20 families and 20 cars were there. And in the evening, a strange thing happened. The 20 families became one family. The children were the children of all. The loss of home became one loss. And the golden time in the West was one dream. And it might be that a sick child threw despair into the hearts of 20 families, of 100 people, that a birth there in a tent kept 100 people quiet and awestruck through the night and filled 100 people with the birth joy in the morning. A family which the night before had been lost and fearful might search its goods to find a present for the new baby. In the evening, sitting about the fires, the 20 were one. They grew to be units of the camp, units of the evenings and the nights. A guitar unwrapped from a blanket and tuned, and the songs which were of all the people were sung in the nights. Men sang the words, and women hummed the tunes. Every night a world created, complete with furniture, friends made and enemies established, a world complete with braggarts and cowards and quiet men and humble men and kindly men. The families learned what rights must be observed. The right of privacy in the tent, the right to keep the past black hidden in their hearts, the right to talk and to listen, the right to refuse help or to accept, to offer help or to decline it, the right of a son to court a daughter to be courted, the right of the hungry to be fed, the rights of the pregnant and the sick to transcend all others. And the families learned, although no one told them, what rights are monstrous and must be destroyed. The right to intrude upon privacy, the right to be noisy while the camp slept, the right of seduction or rape, the right of adultery and theft and murder. These rights were crushed because the little worlds could not exist for even a night with such rights alive. And as the worlds moved westward, rules became laws, although no one told the families. It is unlawful to foul near the camp. It is unlawful in any way to foul the drinking water. It is unlawful to eat good, rich food near one who is hungry, unless he is asked to share. There grew up governments in the worlds, with leaders, with elders. A man who was wise found that his wisdom was needed in every camp. A man who was a fool could not change his folly with his world. And a kind of insurance developed in these nights. A man with food fed a hungry man and thus insured himself against hunger. And when a baby died, a pile of silver coins grew at the door flap, for a baby must be well buried, since it has had nothing else of life. An old man may be left in a potter's field, but not a baby. In the long, hot night, they were silent in the cars moving slowly westward, but at night they integrated with any group they found. Thus, they changed their social life, changed as in the whole universe only man can change. They were not farm men anymore, but migrant men. And the thought, the planning, the long staring silence that had gone out to the fields went now to the roads, to the distance, to the west. That man whose mind had been bound with acres lived with narrow concrete miles. And his thought and his worry were not any more with rainfall, with wind and dust, with the thrust of crops. Eyes watched the tires, ears listened to the clattering motors, and minds struggled with oil, with gasoline, with the thinning rubber between air and road. And when the sun went down, time to look out for a place to stop. And there's some tents ahead. The car pulls off the road and stops. And because others were there first, certain courtesies were necessary. And the man, the leader of the family, leaned from the car. "Can we pull up and sleep here?" "Why, sure. Proud to have you." The car lumbered over the ground to the end tent and stopped. Then down from the car, the weary people climbed and stretched stiff bodies. Then the new tent sprang up, and children went for water, and older boys cut the brush or wood. The fires started, and supper was put on to boil or to fry. When people went to their beds, the camp was quiet, and the owls coasted overhead, and the coyotes gabbled in the distance. and into the camps the skunks walked, looking for bits of food, waddling, arrogant skunks afraid of nothing. The night passed, and with the first streak of dawn, the women came out of the tents, built up the fires, and put the coffee to boil. And the men came out and talked softly in the dawn. The families ate quickly, and the dishes were dipped and wiped. The tents came down. There was a rush to go. And when the sun arose, the camping place was vacant, only a little litter left by the people. And the camping place was ready for a new world and a new night. But along the highway, the cars of the migrant people crawled out like bugs, and the narrow concrete miles stretched ahead. As I navigated the twists and turns of Route 119, past Richmond and up through the hills to Fitzwilliam, Steinbeck soothed me on the theme of community wisdom. My spirit, ragged and bruised by the spectacle of a national folly, found solace in Steinbeck's desperate migrants encamped on the roadside, coping with terrible uncertainty by following a kind of natural law, a sacred intuition that made only one demand, that in all cases, respect must be given. Dreams shared, pregnant women provided for, elders known for their wisdom, strangers met with courtesy, the hungry fed. Happy are those who hope in the Lord, proclaims Psalm 146. For the Lord sets the prisoner free, opens the eyes of the blind, lifts up those who are bowed down, watches over the strangers, upholds the orphan and the widow. Isn't that amazing? That roadside world that Steinbeck describes as a kind of spontaneous social structure, flourishing among desperate migrants. This impoverished community expresses all the same values that Psalm 146 uses to describe God. It's almost as if poverty and desperation are the contexts that create the kingdom of God. Christ, too, seems to be making the same point when he points our attention to the widow who puts her last coins into the collection box. Hers is the most meaningful gift because she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Like Steinbeck's migrants, she knows what it means to be poor, and so she knows what it means to give. And this knowledge is recognized by God. God recognizes the purity of the human soul when all the stuff that we use to hide our soul is stripped away. If you have come this morning in need of soaring rhetoric of indignation, then I have disappointed you. But rest assured, I have not given up preaching about social justice. I have not stopped trying to stimulate your moral imagination. That's who I am. That's the minister you have. But all in good time. Today I offer you this grace, that in the midst of all the dark folly, this can be a hope for the faithful. That when a mortal soul gives away its last coins, when the soul is nothing more than itself before God, then it may naturally flourish. It may become like Christ, one who sets the prisoners free, opens the eyes of the blind, lifts up those who are bowed down, watches over the stranger, upholds the orphan and the widow. Amen.